Well, good evening. I'm glad he said what he said about talking fast, because I will do that tonight. I will talk fast, partly because I speak rapidly, and partly because we have much to cover in the time that I have allotted. I want to address the idea of family from a foundational theological perspective. It's been said that if you don't know the purpose of a thing, you will inevitably abuse it. If you don't know the purpose of a thing, you will inevitably abuse it. That's why we don't want our kids playing with our tools, right? Because they're going to use the tool for something that the tool was not made for, and eventually the tool is going to get broken because they don't know what it's for. And they pick it up, you know, and they say, this, wow, this will be awesome for, you know, working with my trucks and digging in the sand and fixing whatever. And next thing you know, it's all dirty and, you know, rusted out and bent up and everything else. But they didn't know what it was for. Listen, if you don't know what marriage is for and you don't know what family is for, you will ultimately and inevitably abuse it. And we are seeing the abuse of marriage and family in our culture, mainly because we have lost our foundational philosophical and theological moorings, and we don't understand the purpose of the thing. And whenever you don't understand the purpose of a thing, you will abuse it. So the problem, where's the problem begin? This slide, I have to get credit for this slide. I got this from a friend of mine, Ken Ham. Y'all ever heard of Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis? I just name dropped right there. But, you know, Ken was doing a presentation and he had this slide. And I said, Ken, you really need to give me that slide so that I don't have to steal it. And he was kind enough to do that for me. But there's a lot going on here. Look here and you see these big shiny red balloons over here. Those are the issues of our day: gay marriage, euthanasia, moral relativism, abortion. You know, you can go on and on and on and on. See the guys at the top, they're blowing up more red balloons to get us all excited about, you know, because these are the issues. And we got to get out there and get involved in the issues, right? We got to talk about the issues, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And so over here, you know, in this castle, secular humanism, they're throwing up those balloons. On the other side, there's the Christianity castle. And there's some interesting characters there. The guy on the top who's asleep, I get a kick out of him there up at the top in the yellow. You know, there's wars going on. He's asleep. You know, the guy in the blue shirt here, you know, he's really excited because he just knocked down one of those red balloons, you know, like he's oblivious to the fact that they're just going to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. The guy behind him, I always love. The guy with the question mark over the top of his head, the guy in the red shirt, he has no idea what to do. Then there's a guy who's firing in the other direction. He's extremely excited about whatever he's doing, but it has nothing to do with this great conflict, okay? I think we all know that guy. And then there's the other guy up the front who's shooting at his own foundation. He's a professor at Harvard Divinity School. But ultimately, you see what's happening over here is they're firing at the foundation, which is God's word. Ultimately, that's what this is about. Man's word or God's word. What is our source of authority? Who is our source of authority? Do I set myself up as the ultimate source of authority? Or do I submit myself to the word of God? Ultimately, that's what this is all about. Listen to this from Andreas Kostenberger. Measured against the biblical teaching on marriage and the family, it seems undeniable that Western culture is decaying. In fact, the past few decades have witnessed nothing less than a major paradigm shift with regard to marriage and the family. The West's Judeo-Christian heritage and foundation have largely been supplanted by a liberation ideology that elevates human freedom and self-determination as the supreme principle for human relationships. In their confusion, many hail the decline of the biblical traditional model of marriage and the family and its replacement by new competing moralities as major progress. Now, you know, one would think that maybe that's hyperbole. Certainly there aren't people who hail or celebrate the demise of the family, right? You would be wrong. Ari Hoikman, he's from the United Nations Population Fund. He denounced the idea that high rates of divorce and out-of-wedlock births represent a social crisis, claiming instead that they represent, catch this, the triumph of human rights against patriarchy. What's patriarchy? Patriarchy is the biblical idea of male-led households, of husbands as heads of their families. And Hoikman says, better to have high rates of divorce and out-of-wedlock births and women raising children by themselves than to have male-led households. By the way, in the United States of America, we have virtually no poverty in the United States. If you don't believe me, I want you to do a couple of things. One, go and look at what is determined to be the poverty rate for a family of four. Go and look at what's determined to be a poverty rate, the poverty rate for a family of four, and then compare it to the average income over the course of a year in a third world country. We have no poverty in America. And if you've been to the third world, you know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? There are billions of people on planet Earth who live on less than $2 a day. Billions of people on planet Earth who live on less than $2 a day. There are people all over this planet who would give anything to be at America's poverty line. 'Cause it ain't poverty. All right. The average American is wealthier than 70% of the rest of the world. The average American, okay, is wealthier than 70% of the rest of the world. Now, here's another thing. I said there's a couple of reasons. If you look at our poverty line and the people in America who live below our poverty line, which is not poverty, okay, but if you look at the people who live below our poverty line, if you subtract from that women raising children by themselves, there's virtually nobody left. The number one cause of poverty in America is fatherlessness. That's the number one cause of poverty in America. The number one indicator of someone's future likelihood of going to prison is fatherlessness. The number one indicator of someone's future likelihood of dropping out of school is fatherlessness. And Ari Hoikman says, all of that stuff, as bad as it is better than living in a male-led household. But he's not alone. Listen to this. I'm a famous feminist author. The nuclear family must be destroyed. I want you to catch that. The nuclear family must be destroyed. And people must find better ways of living together. Whatever its ultimate meaning, the breakup of families now is an objectively revolutionary process. No woman should have to deny herself any opportunities because of her special responsibilities to her children. Just think about that for a moment. No woman should have to deny herself anything because of her special responsibilities to her children. Folks, women are not the only ones who have to deny themselves things because they're responsible for children. Amen? There's things I can't do because we have 9 kids at home and I got responsibilities, okay? Think about how ridiculous this is. No woman should have to deny herself any opportunities because of her special responsibilities to her children. What kind of society is that? Families will be finally destroyed only when a revolutionary social and economic organization permits people's needs for love and security to be met in ways that do not impose divisions of labor or any external roles at all. We need to get rid of external roles. This, by the way, is why the feminist movement and the same-sex marriage movement run lockstep together, because they're after the same thing, and that is the demise of the biblical understanding of the family. Listen to this one. I'm hearing some music or something. Anybody else hearing some music? I don't think it's that. Not that. Is it up here? Can we turn it down there or something? Is it over there too? You can hear that, can't you? Okay, all right. Can somebody maybe ask the hotel if they can, if they got music coming in or something? Oh, okay. All right. Nope. No worries, folks. All right. I know I'm not going crazy up here. Like, I hear music. Is this it? Is this how it happens? Is this her? All right. Another famous feminist. Although, well, this is about famous feminists. Although the gender feminist view of marriage borders on the absurd, for example, you know, housework as surplus value, it is key to understanding the depth of hatred they aim at heterosexual sex and men. This, in turn, is key to understanding the emotions that fuel sexual correctness. To the sexually correct feminist, marriage oppresses women, and the family breeds patriarchy. There's that word again. Both result from capitalism. Happily married women are considered pathological and traitorous. Happily married women are considered pathological and traitorous. Betty Friedan in The Feminine Mystique called the family a comfortable concentration camp. Her goal at that time was not to eliminate marriage. She merely wanted women to insist on more from life, for them to reach outside of marriage for fulfillment. Now, I don't have a problem with that last line. I believe that women must reach outside of their marriage for fulfillment. We find our fulfillment in Christ, not in our marriage. Amen? If you're trying to find fulfillment in your marriage, you're an idolater. Okay? Your marriage was not designed to fulfill you. Your husband was not designed to fulfill you. Your wife was not designed to fulfill you. So either you're going to be frustrated because they don't fulfill you, which is God never intended them to, or worse, you're going to be satisfied in them, which makes you an idolater, okay? But that's not what she's talking about. That's not what she's talking about. What she's talking about is that thing that makes people, if you don't believe, if you want to test this theory, you know, that feminine, first of all, that the overwhelming majority of the people in our culture are feminists, probably the majority of people in this room are feminists and don't even know it. Okay, and if you want to test this theory, all you need to do is have a 16-year-old girl, or just borrow a 16-year-old girl and take her out to lunch. Okay, just ask somebody, can I borrow your 16-year-old for a little bit and take her out to lunch? And then what will happen is some, you know, women will be there, and women will see her, and hey, sweetheart, how you doing? Da, da, da. Eventually, the conversation will go to, so what do you want to do? What do you want to be? And have her say, I want to be a wife and a mother. And have her give no other answer. Just have her say, I want to be a wife and a mother. The response will be, okay, that's cool, but you know, but what do you want to do? What do you want to be? No, I want to be a wife and a mother. And just have her just keep saying that. And eventually the smile will change. And fangs will come out. Because ultimately that is not an acceptable answer. It's not an acceptable answer. Okay? Period. It's not. And I'm talking about in church. You don't even have to go outside the church in order to do this experiment. Just do it inside the church, okay? It's not an acceptable answer. So what happened to marriage? In order to understand this, we've got to go back to the beginning. Let's look at marriage. Again, if you don't know, understand the purpose of a thing, you will ultimately abuse it. We've got to go back to before the fall. There are a lot of people who have a lot of answers to that question. You know, where do you go back to? And there are some people, for example, you know, when they think about this issue, they say, well, you know, we've got to get back to, you know, I don't know. We got to get back to the Victorian era, or, you know, we got to get back to the, you know, 1800s. We got to get back to the whatever. Some people, ironically, they say, you know, we got to get back to the 50s. It's interesting. You can go back to the 50s by yourself. 50s not a good time for people with my melanin level, okay? Not at all. And then there are people, no, we go back to the 50s, you know, without the racism. Without the racism, it's not the 50s. Amen, somebody, okay? It's not. And in fact, that turbulent decade, you know when people say the 60s? Because everybody understands, you know, kind of the wheels came off in the 60s, right? Technically, if you're talking about from an academic perspective, if you're talking about the sociological transformation that took place in the 1950s, technically, that period goes from about 1954 to about 1973. So that turbulence that we talk about in the 60s actually started in the 50s, okay? But we glorify that time, you know? Or we want to go back to, you know, sometime in the 1800s or sometime in the 1700s or sometime in the 1600s. Wherever you go back to, there's sin there. Amen? Wherever you go back to, there's sin there. And if you're glorifying some era, then ultimately what you have is an overrealized eschatology. Because what you're after is something that the Prince of Peace will restore when he comes. Amen? And it wasn't here. So unless you're going back to Genesis chapter 2, because our problems didn't start in the 1960s or the 1860s or 1760s, 1660s. Our problems didn't start then. Our problems started in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. If you're not going back to Genesis chapter 2, you're not going back far enough. Okay? You're going back to a fallen era where there is sin. So what was it like before then? Beginning verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Stop. Always like to point this out when you get here. You know, if you're a careful reader, you know, you're reading in Genesis chapter 1, there's a pattern. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Let there be, then there was, it was good, you know. Let there be, then there was, it was good. Only time you break the pattern, let there be, then there was, it was very good. That's how you break the pattern, okay? Other than that, it's just, it's all good, right? Now you get to chapter 2, and for the first time, God says something is not good. If this is an email, this line is bold, italic, underlined. Okay? It's not good for the man to be alone. It's interesting, though. Is he saying that every man has to be married? Absolutely not. We know from Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that there are individuals who are given a supernatural gift from God to be single. God bless them. But there are those who were given that supernatural gift. Now, I didn't have that gift. I met Bridget January 21st, 1989. And then we got married June 30th, 1989. Because I was a sophomore in college and we had to wait until summer, you know. That's why it took so long, you know. I remember other Christians on campus even. They're like, What are you doing? What is wrong with you? Why are you doing this? I'm like, what do you mean? Bible says a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. I found my good thing, man. I'm getting married. What are you doing? That's what you do, right? They're like, man, why don't you wait? Because over in Second Hesitations it says thou shalt not marry until after graduation, you know? I was like, man, graduation's like 2 years away. Are you crazy? The wisest man in the Bible, the strongest man in the Bible, and the most godly man in the Bible all fell to sexual sin. I am not wiser than Solomon. I'm not stronger than Samson. I'm not more godly than David. I'm getting married. So it's not that everybody has to be married. So it has to be something else. What? I'll tell you in a minute. And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Problem here. Because he's, you know, something's not good and it's going to be fixed, right? He's going to make him a helper fit for him. And then the next line is, now out of the ground he formed every beast of the field. That's, he didn't answer the problem. Seems like the next line should have been, so he made him somebody, right? but he didn't make him somebody. Why does he do this? The naming of the animals. There's a couple of issues that need to be addressed here. First, there's an apologetics issue. I'll do this quickly because it's not, you know, associated directly with what we're dealing with here, but it's a question that people raise. You know, we're dealing with this and we're dealing with Genesis, and they say, well, there's a problem here, and, you know, one of the problems here is the idea that this man would name, you know, all the animals in a single literal 24-hour day, and I believe it was a single literal 24-hour day. He named all these animals, and, you know, you believe the guy had time in a single literal 24-hour day to name the animals, have major surgery, and plan a wedding. I just don't see it, you know. Couple of things. First, Adam did not name every genus and species of animals, okay? Adam did not name every genus and species of animals. Secondly, the world would only have contained a representative sampling of the animals that we know currently. By the way, this is also pertinent to the question of Noah and his ark, okay? Because you get all those animals on the ark. Newsflash, Noah did not have to bring on the ark, the wolf and the fox and the German shepherd and the poodle. Because first of all, poodles, definitely a product of the fall. He would only have needed two representative dogs with the necessary genetic makeup from which you could derive all the rest of the types of dogs, okay? He did not have the lion and the tiger and the panther and the puma and the house cat. Again, house cats, evidence of the fall, they would not have been allowed on the ark. All he needed was two representative cats from which genetically he could derive all the different types of cats that we now know. So he didn't need all those animals. By the way, that the same thing is true in terms of ethnicities. There's only eight people who made it on the ark. And every ethnicity that exists in the world today is derived from those eight people. All you needed was those people with the genetic material necessary from which you could derive the different ethnicities. We all come from two people, okay? So, first of all, Noah would not have needed the ark to be nearly as large as it was in order to get the different kinds of animals on the ark at that time. And it would have been very easy for Adam to name all the different kinds of animals. Also, he named categories of animals, as you'll see. He named the kinds. The theological issue, why is he naming these animals? Adam has no concept of alone. He doesn't know what alone is. It wouldn't have been in his vocabulary. He's made by the hand of God. He walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. He knows nothing of alone. Secondly, Adam has no concept of need. Why would he have a concept of need? Everything in his world is perfect. He doesn't know what alone is, and he doesn't know what need is. Thus, God demonstrates here that marriage is his idea, not man's. Adam named the animals, and all the animals have corresponding parts. And he doesn't. He is finally aware that he is alone and that he has a need, all because of this project that God gives him. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last." Why at last? This is at last. This is finally. After what? After all the other stuff I named. There was no corresponding part anywhere else. Okay? By the way, this is because man was not derived from the other animals. Man did not evolve from the other animals. There was no corresponding part for him in anything else in nature. Okay? This is at last. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman or Isha because she was taken out of Ish or man. By the way, God establishes male headship here. There are those who argue that male headship is a product of the fall because of the curse. You know, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you, which is not at all where male headship comes from. That's where the rebellion against male headship comes from. But male headship is seen here. The woman was made after the man, male headship. The woman was made for the man. I will make him a helper fit for him, male headship. The woman was made from the man, male headship. The woman was brought to the man, male headship. And a woman was named by the man. Twice. Male headship. Not to mention the fact that when we read about the fall in Romans, we read that because of the sin of one man, Adam, doesn't mention Eve. Why? Male headship. Before the fall. Okay? Before the fall. Male headship is a creation ordinance. God also gives marriage its purpose. Remember? If we don't know the purpose of a thing, we will abuse it. Okay? So God is the one who establishes the purpose for marriage. This is important because when we get outside of the purposes for which he established marriage, we move into the area of abuse. We're abusing marriage and one another. Procreation, illustration, and sanctification. These are the three purposes. Procreation. God's first commandment to man, be fruitful and multiply. It's the first commandment that he gives. This involves bearing and training children. Why? Because it's connected to the whole dominion mandate. Adam and Eve are given a specific mandate. A specific mandate that just the two of them cannot carry out on their own. To take dominion over this whole planet that God has created. They can't do that unless they multiply through procreation and unless they pass on what they've been taught so that their children and their children's children and their children's children's children carry out what it is that God has commanded of them. Okay? So procreation involves bearing and training children, and it spreads the imago Dei, or the image of God, throughout the earth. What about illustration? It's a physical model of a spiritual relationship. Secondly, it's a triune representation of a triune God. Remember, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. There's a number of reasons behind this, but ultimately, because God has made man in his image. The triune God, the one God who has existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, okay? Eternally, in perfect union and communion with himself in the Godhead, this one God in three persons, the Father who is not the Son who is not the Father, the Spirit who is not the Son or the Father, okay? This one God, one nature in essence, three in persons, makes man in his image. It's not good. Here's the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. Here's the Spirit, eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. They make man in his image. And now proceeding from the man, from his side, is the woman. And then proceeding from the union of the man and the woman is children. And we have a triune representation of the triune God. People always ask me, well, does that mean that if you're not married and you don't have kids, you're not part of that? Well, but you are somebody's kid. So we're all part of that, okay? And this union and communion that we have with one another is a picture of the union and communion that the triune God has in himself. By the way, that's why whenever you hear somebody say God created man because he was lonely, tell them that's heresy. That's heresy. The triune God exists eternally in perfect union and communion with himself. He needs nothing. By definition, God needs nothing. If he needs something, he is imperfect and he's not God. God did not create because he was lonely. God created because he's God and he creates. Amen? It's an earthly picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. So illustration. And then sanctification, active sanctification, avoiding sexual immorality, enjoying God-honoring sexual relationships, washing with the water of the word, speaking the truth in love, all these things that have that we pursue actively. And then passive sanctification, learning to live with another imperfect sinner. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So sanctify you, boy, it'll grow you up. People ask me, you know, Vody, where'd you grow up? I grew up some in Los Angeles, but mostly when I got married. Amen. Marriage will grow you up. It will. And it'll sanctify you. will absolutely sanctify you. God will chisel away at you in this process of living shoulder to shoulder with another sinful human being. Listen, we're sinful human beings, and the people against whom we sin the most are the people to whom we are the closest. Right? And so there's sin all up around through our marriage relationship. It's just sin. And God uses it to sanctify us, to remind us of our own sin, to teach us things like repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, okay? To take us away from our own selfishness. The real culture war. Listen to this from John Calvin. Moses now relates that marriage was divinely instituted, which is especially useful to be known. For since Adam did not take a wife to himself at his own will, but received her as offered and appropriated to him by God, the sanctity of marriage hence more clearly appears, because we recognize God as its author. The more Satan has endeavored to dishonor marriage, the more should we vindicate it from all reproach and abuse, that it may receive its due reverence. It's God's idea. It's designed into creation. God is the one who gives it its purpose. And then whenever we are fighting against this purpose, we are fighting against God himself, and also against this picture that God is painting of himself. So, after the fall, what happens? First, roles are reversed. Second, man is alienated from God. Third, the offenders are cursed. And then fourth, a redeemer is promised. All right? And we'll try quickly to get through these four things. First, the reversal of roles. I want you to understand, this is what the fall does. When the tempter comes and tempts Eve, you know, she sees this fruit, that it's beautiful to the eye, that it's good for food, and that it will make one wise. You know, you will be like God. Here's the way the world is created. There is God, who is the creator, and he is God. He makes the man, who is his vice regent. He makes the woman, who is equal to the man, and yet under his headship. And then he makes creation. The serpent is part of creation. And the man and the woman have dominion over creation. Here is the order. What happens in the fall? Well, the serpent deceives the woman, who gives the fruit to the man, and they eat so that they can be like God. A complete reversal of the created order. And that's what all sin does. It reverses the created order completely. It attempts to supplant God from his place and put us in that place. It attempts to take ownership of truth, beauty, and goodness, and not allow God to determine truth, beauty, and goodness. Alienation from God. We see this immediately. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. First of all, sin makes you ridiculous. God is coming. Let's go hide behind a tree. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous on two levels. Number one, they've eaten the fruit. God has already said, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die, or surely you shall die. So they know they're under a curse of death, right? Who's the one who gave them life? God. Who's the one who put them under this curse of death? God. Who's the only one who could forgive them, heal them, and restore them? God. So first, it's ridiculous because you're hiding from God behind a tree. Second, it's ridiculous because you're hiding from the only one who can give you hope. And we're still that kind of ridiculous today. But the Lord God called to the man. You want to see grace? You want to see mercy? You want to see kindness? The Lord God called to the man. There's the first mercy. God did not have to call to Adam. He didn't even have to come to Adam. This is the God who we saw in chapter 1 saying, let there be, and then there was. If he could speak the world into existence, he could speak death to Adam and Eve. But he didn't. He said to him, where are you? How many of you know he knows the answer to that question? Now he's like a father playing with his kids. Where's the baby? There he is. There is a mercy here and a tenderness here and a kindness here. God knows the answer to every question that he's about to ask. And he asks it as an act of mercy and also to help us understand what's happening. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. How many of you realize he did not answer the question? He didn't answer the question. Where are you? The answer to the question is, I'm right here behind this tree. That's the answer. Where are you? Well, see, what had happened was I was, I heard you, right? And then I was scared, and then because I'm naked. And so I hid. It sounds like your kids, doesn't it? Do you know why? Because your children are sinners and Adam is their federal head. This is where that comes from. This inability to be open and honest about our sin and to confess it. This is where it comes from. It comes from the fall. It comes from the fall. They don't even have a TV and they learn this. Amen? This may be my favorite question in the whole Bible. He said, who told you you were naked? That is awesome. It's awesome. Some of y'all are way too serious when you read your Bible. Adam, where are you? I heard you and I was scared because I was naked. It's going, wow. That's okay, because you've been naked like your whole life. Where'd you get that word from? And while we're talking about the naked word, where'd you get the afraid word from? Because there's nothing in creation that Adam needed to be afraid of. Certainly not God. Have you been listening to someone who's given you low self-esteem? I'm sorry, that's not what's there. Have you been running with the wrong crowd? Oh, I'm sorry, that's not there either. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Guilt and shame come from sin, not low self-esteem. We don't have low self-esteem. Even people who claim to have low self-esteem don't have low self-esteem. Just think about it. The whole idea, low self-esteem. What? You have low self-esteem, which means you don't think you're very pretty, which ultimately means you think you should look better than you do, which means you think more highly of yourself than you ought. I have low self-esteem because I don't think I'm very smart, which means you're dissatisfied with the way you perform academically because you think you ought to perform better than you do because you think more highly of yourself than you ought. You refuse to accept things as they are and you're crushed because you're not better or smarter or prettier or more powerful or better liked than you are. You call it self-esteem, but ultimately it's pride. Paul says it himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. The problem is sin. Sin is why we deal with guilt and shame. One of them coming from within. See, and the other coming from without. Guilt comes from within. Guilt is what I feel when I recognize the inappropriateness of what I have done. Shame is what I feel when I think about how you look at me as a result of what I've done. Both of them are a byproduct of sin. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Did you hit your brother? Okay, see, I had a toy. And then he took the toy. And it was my toy that he took. When he took the toy from me. And so then I hit him. It goes from there all the way up to, "Sir, did you hit the woman in the head and take her purse?" "Well, you know, Your Honor, you know I have a drug problem." "Sir, did you hit the woman in the head and take her purse?" "Well, you know I'm poor." "Sir, did you hit the woman in the head? Well, you know I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks." "Sir, did you hit the woman and take her purse?" "Well, you know I was underprivileged." It's that woman you gave me. It's somebody else's fault. It's not mine. The thing happened, but I'm not to blame. I did do the thing, because at the end he says, "I ate." So, yeah, I did. I did do the thing, but it's not my fault. It's that woman. And by the way, I'm not saying that you did anything wrong, but I was asleep, and then I woke up, and then you had done that. I'm not saying it's your fault. I just want to make sure you know the woman that I'm talking about. Is this not our children? Is this not us? And by the way, we don't have to teach our children this. This is the fall. This is the fall. This doesn't happen because of the neighborhood you live in. You have people who run away from the neighborhood and run away from the city and run away from the TV and run away from their families and run away from everybody else and go out, you know, somewhere where, you know, basically you live out, you know where, like, there's people who live over there? Yeah. Go 50 miles away from where people live and then take a left and go another 25 miles away from people. That's where we live. There's people who do that to get away from all this stuff. And guess what? Their kids still learn this. I guess from the cows, maybe. Where do we learn it from? We don't have to learn it. We are sinners. We are sinners. And you can't get away from your sinfulness because you can't get away from you. Amen? You can't. You can't. Should we be wise? Yeah, we should be wise. Absolutely, we should be wise. But understand in your wisdom that you are a sinner and your problem is not outside of yourself. Your problem is inside. And you can change all sorts of things on the outside and still not deal with your problem. The offenders are cursed. First, to the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock." Serpent, livestock, we're talking about categories here. "And above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So how many of you know that he's not talking about his digestive system here? Okay. It just means that you will crawl on your belly in the dust. I've actually had people, you know, the skeptics and the atheists to even go here and, "Well, you know that the Bible says that serpents would eat dust, and we know that serpents actually eat." And I'm like, dude, do you not know a figure of speech when you see one? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and her offspring or her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." We'll say more about this in a moment, but there's a declaration of war here. By the way, this is where the culture war begins, not in the 1960s. This is where the culture war begins. This war between the serpent and the seed. And by the way, the next chapter in the Bible, we see a murder. It's the first murder. It's the murder of the seed of the woman by the seed of the serpent. Wait a minute. You're talking about Cain and Abel? What? I thought they were both seed of the woman. Yeah. Everybody's going to come through the woman. But not everybody who comes through the woman is seed of the woman in the sense of the promise. Why do I call Cain seed of the serpent? Well, because John does. 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Next book in the Bible, what do we find? Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. What is this? This is the war between the serpent and the seed. Kill the promised seed. By the way, the promised seed is a male heir. Kill the males of this promised seed. Jeremiah 32, we have Israel as a nation offering their children up to Moloch. Then we come to Matthew chapter 2, and what do we have? Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the war between the serpent and the seed. From the first book in the Bible, how about the last book in the Bible? Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, there is a war between the serpent and the seed. And that war continues today. What does this look like in terms of our so-called culture war? Well, number one, it looks like abortion. Abortion is spiritual warfare. Abortion is the war between the serpent and the seed. Well, if Christ is that promised seed and he's already been born and the serpent failed to kill the promised seed and he's already run victory over that serpent, crushing his head at the cross, then why would the serpent continue to be at war against the seed of the woman? Because he doesn't know who the elect are. And Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. That's why there's still a war between the serpent and the seed. That's why the serpent still hates the seed of the woman to this very day. Murder, orphans, child abandonment, starvation, homosexuality. Homosexuality, it's the ultimate coup d'etat. You're at war with the seed of the woman. You don't want the seed of the woman. Well, you can guarantee that you won't see the seed of the woman if you turn men toward men and women toward women. You guarantee. You guarantee that there won't be a seed. Intentional childlessness. Get perfectly healthy men and women to marry one another and then mutilate their bodies so that God is not allowed to bless them with children. This is part of the war between the serpent and the seed. Fatherlessness. Again, we're talking about all those contemporary issues of our day, right? These things were not birthed in the 1960s. They were birthed in Genesis chapter 3. The woman. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The evangelical feminists try to, again, I alluded to this earlier, how they try to get around this. Listen to this from Ada Spencer. Her curse now was to be ruled. Perversely to long for her husband and he to rule over her. She would want to be dominated by her husband and he would submit to this desire. God does not command Adam to rule or give his govern his wife. Rather, the curse is Eve's. The ruling is a consequence of Eve's longing and her fall. Folks, I'm sorry, but that dog won't hunt. Especially since in the very next chapter, we have the same Hebrew phrase used, and it explains what it means. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now, according to Ada Spencer's definition earlier, she would want to be dominated by her husband. That's what the verse means. The only way the verse can mean that in chapter 3 is that if in chapter 4 it means that sin really wants to be dominated by Cain. That's ridiculous. There is no way on God's green earth that that's what the verse means. No way. No way, no way, no way, no way. Okay? What it means is that the woman would desire to usurp the man's position. That's the curse. The desire to usurp the man's position, not male headship. And in the New Testament, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for male headship from creation order, not from the fall. So he goes to Genesis chapter 2 to argue for male headship, not Genesis chapter 3. Okay? So what does this war look like? This particular curse. One, it looks like feminism. Looks like feminism. Radical egalitarianism. Which is just kind of feminism with a Christian dress on. Masculinized girls. I've said it a number of times. We are not raising women anymore in our culture. We are raising men who happen to be biologically capable of having children. We raise our daughters to be men. We do not raise them to be women. The thought doesn't enter into our head. This idea of complementarity between men and women and the distinction between men and women. It doesn't enter into our head. Okay. Masculinized girls, feminized boys. I've said it again. I said it before. I'll say it again. If I see another boy with his mama's haircut and a pair of skinny jeans, I don't know what I'm going to do. When Justin Bieber is a heartthrob, we got a problem. We got a problem. So-called gender confusion. I write gender confusion here because that's the term that we use, but I generally don't use the term because humans don't have genders. We have sexes. Nouns have genders. Masculine, feminine, neutered. Human beings have sexes. Okay? So I don't even give them that ground. But if I said sex confusion, you wouldn't have understood what I'm talking about because this is the term that we use. But so-called gender confusion. And even using the term gender instead of the term sex. You know? I was filling out a form the other day. I don't even know what I was filling out the form for. You know, and it said sex, male or female. And I checked the male one and I wrote down, "I like this form." I'm serious, man. I don't like it when they, "What's your gender?" I don't have one. I'm not a noun. I have a sex. It's like when they ask you, "What's your race?" Human. There is only one race of men. There are many ethnicities, but there is one race, you know? So I put human. And if it's like a check the box, I check other. Again, intentional childlessness. Intentional childlessness is a byproduct of this feminism, part of this curse. Abortion. Abortion is not about life. I want you to understand this. Abortion is not about life. And people get offended, you know, when I say this. To you, you know, to Christians who understand, you know, God's word and understand biblical ethics, you understand, absolutely, it's about life. I mean, as an issue in our culture, it's not about life. And in fact, the feminists are now just coming out and being more and more honest and saying, yeah, of course, life begins at conception, but not all life is equally valuable. Okay? They're not even arguing that point anymore, because we know there is no arguing that point. There's never been any arguing that point. We know that life begins at conception. And even if we didn't know for a fact that life began at conception, we weren't sure that it didn't, and therefore, ethically, it would be wrong. It's kind of like if you think somebody might be in the room, should you fire a gun into the room? No, because there might be somebody in there, right? It's unethical. So even though, you know, we knew, it was like, okay, we know when life begins, it begins at conception. But even if we're not sure, ethics demands that you don't abort if you don't know for certain that it's not a person, right? That's never been the issue. It's always been about feminism. If you want to erase all lines between men and women, there's one line that is very difficult to erase, and that is that one of us gets pregnant and the other one doesn't. So you have to be able to eliminate pregnancy. You have to be able to. That's the only way to completely blur or destroy all the lines of distinction between men and women. That's what abortion is about, okay? All right, I won't read this for the sake of time. Our president's proclamation on the 38th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, but listen to this. This was in the New York Times. Driven largely by prosperity and freedom, millions of women throughout the developed world are having fewer children than ever before. They stay in school longer, put more emphasis on work, and marry later. As a result, birth rates in many countries are now in a rapid, sustained decline. Never before, except in times of plague, war, and deep economic depression, have birth rates fallen so low for so long. The point of no return for any particular society is a birth rate of 1.4. Replacement rate is 2.1, okay? You go below 1.4, and no culture has ever survived after having gone below 1.4. Two-thirds of Europe is now below the 1.4 birth rate. Japan is below the 1.4 birth rate. China has their one-child policy, but their birth rates are dramatically low, and they are going to very rapidly begin to see such a decline, a precipitous decline in their population, that it will harm them greatly. Greece, everybody talks about Greece and how Greece basically economically collapsed, right? But there's two things that caused Greece's economic collapse. Number one, they were over-promising, so socialism, which says we're going to take care of you for all your life. And then two, they were under-reproducing. So you have all these promises for people who are not going to be working, which means you need money from people who are working. But if your birth rate is below replacement rate and below the point of no return, what you have is what we now call an aging population. You heard this term? Which means you got nothing in the generations to come, and you run out of money like that. Lowest birth rates in the world are in Italy. You know where the Vatican is? You know where birth control is not allowed in Roman Catholicism? They have the lowest birth rates in the world. Paying women thousands of dollars to have a child. Tens of thousands of dollars if you'll have a child. All of these benefits, you know, lump sum check plus benefits every month if you'll have a child, and it ain't working. Why? Because people are not, you know, stopping having children because of money. It's not money. It's worldview. It's feminism. And how much money would it take for you to let your worldview go? Okay? So it's just absolutely not working. And it's going to be a huge crisis in the very near future. There is a documentary about this. It's called Demographic Winter, and I recommend it to you highly. It's called Demographic Winter, okay? Get a hold of it, watch it. And then there was a second one that they had after Demographic Winter, Population Bomb or something like that. But anyway, get a hold of Demographic Winter. You may be able to watch it online. But I recommend highly that you watch Demographic Winter and just see. Because before, the thought was, you know, we're going to have so many people, we're going to run out of resources. Back in the 70s, this is what was being taught, you know. Now, people are recognizing that basically their societies are going to crumble and cave in on themselves. And in most instances, it's absolutely too late. Okay. The man. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. No, this is not mean because you had a conversation with her. Okay. So no, sir, you can't go home and say, see, babe, you get mad because I don't talk to you, but that's what happened to Adam. And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So what does this look like? Well, it looks like death and our clinging to life and our willingness to do any and everything in order to extend our lives, regardless of the ethical concerns or consequences. You remember, the big debate on fetal stem cells. You remember that? And all the people, you know, and the big one, the actor, Michael J. Fox, yeah, was the huge advocate, you know, for fetal stem cell research, you know, because of Parkinson's and all sort of stuff. Now, here are the facts. Umbilical cord stem cells, we've had success in treating diseases with. Adult stem cells, we've had success in treating diseases with. Fetal stem cells, zero success in treating anything. There is like no scientific promise from fetal stem cells and all sorts of scientific promise from other stem cells. But these people are fighting tooth and nail for fetal stem cells. Sloth, laziness, plain old laziness. It's a byproduct of the fall. It's part of this curse right here. Work is not a byproduct of the fall. Our attitude toward work is a byproduct of the fall. There's going to be work in the new heavens, new earth. Okay? A leadership vacuum. Again, byproduct of the fall. Passivity in men. Passivity in men. It's a byproduct of the fall. Mainly, especially when you couple this with the curse of the woman. So you have the woman who will rebel against the idea of the man's headship. You have a culture who will feminize men and who will basically, you know, demonize the idea of male headship. And so now you've got men who are paralyzed because on the one hand, we have this natural sinful rejection of responsibility and work. And on the other hand, we have a culture that basically demonizes the idea of you manning up and leading, and it creates generations of passive men. Delayed marriage, extended childhood, average age at which men marry is almost 30 now. For women, it's late 20s, like 27. And again, I'm not talking about people who just haven't found a spouse yet. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about people who say, no, I'm going to put that off as long as I can. A woman who came to me at a conference one time just bawling, just cry. I mean, like that cry, the chest heaving cry, you know, is after I had, you know, done a session on something. She needed to talk to me, and she comes. So I'm like, oh, wow, okay, pastor mode, you got to be ready, you know. So I put my hand on her shoulder and, you know, speak, you know, assuring words and, you know, calm down my voice and it's going to be okay. And give her some tissue, da, da. And she goes, it's my son. Now I kind of, I'm like, oh, I brace myself because it's like no pain like kid pain. It's her son. And I brace myself because when somebody tells you something huge like that, what they don't need from the pastor is for us to go, ooh. No, they don't. That's not the response they need. So, you know, you got to kind of get, you know, get ready. Get your feet spread apart, you know, nice athletic stance. You know, you're ready to respond and whatever until you don't, you know, not going to be shocked and no horror, nor, you know, I'm going to be a rock here. It's my son. He's getting married. And I'm like, really? All of this? He's getting, and I just went, it's to a woman. She stopped crying. She's like, yes, it's to a woman. It's like, okay, because I'm like, you know, you're talking about you crying like this and the world is falling apart. He's getting married. It's a horrible thing. I'm thinking, you know, so what is it? And then she goes, he's still in college. And I guess she could see like all the sympathy leave my body. Because in my mind, I'm going, for real? Really? Are you, I mean, for real? Turns out he was actually in graduate school. And this was just a horrible thing. This is our attitude. Basically, here's how we're raising our sons nowadays. We're saying to our sons, listen, here's what you do. You go and enjoy your life, live your life, do everything you can in your life, and then one day, maybe in your 30s, you walk up to a young woman and you say, I have sucked all of the joy out of life. I'm ready to marry you and die. That's basically what we're communicating. That all these things are important. And I remember, I did not hear the gospel till my first year in college. It was the first time I ever heard the gospel. So when I got married, I hadn't been a believer all that long. But I've been a believer long enough to know I need to get married. And I remember even back then having some of these conversations. And I remember distinctly people talking to me about this and asking me about this. And I remember saying, I don't want to ever communicate to my wife that there's something else that's more important to me than her. My education is not more important to me than her. Nothing's more important to me than her. I'm going to start off our marriage by putting her behind something like that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But what are we telling our sons? Everything's more important than marriage. You need to go travel. You need to see the world. You need to do this. You need to do that. Because, you know, when you get married, you can't do that. Married people can't see the world together. Married people can't have adventures together. Married people just sit up and look at each other until they die. Get your joy now. Because marriage is awful and soul-sucking and terrible. But we want you to have a nice wedding. Folks, this is only a slight exaggeration on what we're teaching, particularly our sons, as it relates to marriage. Absenteeism is another byproduct of this. And then statism, replace the work of the man with the welfare of the state. The idea that the state would continue to encroach on areas of responsibility that God has given clearly and unambiguously to men as the heads of their households. Okay? And then what? What's the answer? The promised Redeemer. The answer is 3:15. The answer is the promised seed. So what's the answer as far as this war that we fight? The answer to this war that we fight is the one who crushed the serpent's head. That's the answer. That's our hope. Our hope is the gospel. Our hope is not chasing the red balloons. It's important to acknowledge the red balloons because the red balloons, they're a problem. All of those issues of our day, they're a problem. But we have to know where they come from. We have to know that they come from man warring with God. And the war was declared by God in the garden. And the answer is the promised seed is coming. And from our perspective, the answer is the promised seed has come. Amen? And he's also coming again. So the promised seed has come. Christ has crushed the head of the snake. And as a result of this, as we come to Christ and we're born again, the last Adam restores what the first Adam lost. And when we are found in Christ, this is our reality. We now understand truth and beauty and goodness. We now understand manhood and womanhood and marriage and family. We get this, and there is a restoration. But yet this world around us is still decaying, and we still war with the world and the flesh and the devil. So we have this already not yet perspective, where the last Adam has come and he has restored, but the last Adam is also coming again. And when he comes again, there will be a consummation of his victory, and all that is wrong will be set right. In the meantime, we proclaim this gospel and expand the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this thing ebbs and flows, but yet we do not lose heart. Why? Because he's crushed the head of the snake and his victory is secured. And so we proclaim this gospel. We proclaim this truth. We proclaim this victor, and we proclaim his victory to a lost and hurting and dying world. So that on the one hand, we tell them that yes, those shiny red balloons, they're bad and they're wrong. But we never do that without explaining why they're bad and why they're wrong. Going back to God's original intended purpose for us, being made in his image, and explaining that there is only one who can restore that in us and who can change our very foundation. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. His victory has been won. He is the wounded warrior. The serpent bruised his heel. He did die on that tree. And yet he crushed the serpent's head. He won his victory. And it's a victory that all of us who are in him share in. This is why we can live our lives in accordance with what God's original intended purpose is for us. Not because we're better than other people or smarter than other people, but simply because Christ is being formed in us. And what's wrong with other people is not that they don't vote like we vote or that they don't think like we think. What's wrong with them is that they have not been redeemed by the promised seed. So whatever else we give them, we must give them Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your truth, for reminding us of our great need of redemption and a redeemer, and of the provision that you have made in the person and work of Christ. Thank you for helping us see what it is that's going on around us in this world in which we live. Grant by your grace that we would walk and that we would live in such a way that we would model for our culture, preach to our culture, stand against our culture, challenge against our culture, and give our culture hope as those who have seen and know that there is a better way. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.